We are talking about law versus grace. And as we continue through the book of Luke, we are about to bump into Luke's parallel to what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And so when we bump into it 15 minutes from now, we're going to go over to Matthew 5 and we're going to look at Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the same way last week I said that the Sabbath and the question of the Sabbath is kind of ground zero in the whole law versus grace debate. The Sermon on the Mount, to me and to my way of thinking, is the most obvious example of the change that is happening to the law, to the Mosaic law, and the way that Christ is placing himself as superior to that law. Here's what I mean. Last week we read where Christ said that he was Lord even over the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the sign. It is the insignia. It is the emblem of the whole Mosaic law. It was only the Israelites that kept the Sabbath. That was the outward, obvious, weekly designation that they were a different, peculiar people. These were God's people who kept the Sabbath. You never saw Egyptians keeping the Sabbath. You didn't see Philistines keeping the Sabbath. You didn't see the people living in Samaria when they got there keeping the Sabbath. It was only the Israelites that kept the Sabbath. And they were taught to keep the Sabbath when they got to Mount Sinai. It was one of the Ten Commandments, and it was the sign, the emblem of that covenant. The same way that the covenant that was made with Moses when God said, I'll never again flood the earth, he put the rainbow in the sky and he said, that is the emblem, the sign, the signet of our agreement that I will never again flood the earth. As long as you see the rainbow in the sky, I'll never do it again. The King James calls it the token of that covenant. The Abrahamic covenant had its own token. It was circumcision. All the males that were in the Abrahamic line from that point forward circumcised. And you didn't see that among any of the other nations, any of the other heathen people. They weren't even told to circumcise. Only the descendants of Abraham were told to circumcise because that was the token of that covenant. When they got to Mount Sinai, the Israelites were given the law, and the token of that covenant was keeping the Sabbath, which is why Paul would then say that the whole law, the whole of the Ten Commandments, the entirety of the Mosaic law was taken out of the way, nailed to the cross of Christ, taken to the grave with him, so that we are no longer, and particularly Israel is no longer, bound to that husband of the law, that the law was simply a schoolmaster, pedagogos, to bring them to the reality of Christ. And since that old law was dead, we were now free to marry our new husband, Christ, a new covenant, a brand new, qualitatively new covenant. Not a reworking of the old covenant, not a mixture of old and new, not a redefinition of the old, but in fact a qualitatively new covenant. And the emblem, the token, the insignia of the new covenant is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Once the Holy Spirit indwells those people who belong to Christ, they are now owned by Christ, and their good works are no longer a response to an external law written in stone that says, do this, do this, do this, or I'll curse you. It is now people doing good works as a result of the fact that God himself indwells them, driving them to the good works that they were foreordained to do. Do you understand all that? Anybody got a question about that? Because that is a place that confuses church after church after church after church. I am here to say categorically that the new covenant is genuinely, qualitatively, and completely new. The old is faded away. The old was buried with Christ. The old is, in fact, not binding on the conscience of 20th century Gentile Christians. We get our concept of the law, we get our concept of the covenant we are under, we get our entire Christology from Paul's theology because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Once you get that, once you see that clearly, then you can understand the conflict between Pauline theology and James's theology. Then you can understand that when James begins his epistle and says that he is writing to the scattered Jews, that he argues in favor of the law and faith, and that Paul will argue for faith alone without the works of the law. And if you're just a 20th century Gentile Christian who thinks every word in this Bible applies to you, You'll end up confused because you'll say, well, James says this and Paul says this, and then they try to get rid of the contradiction. They say, well, Paul was talking about justification before God, but James is talking about justification before other people when he says, show me your faith and I'll show you my faith by my works, that he's simply saying justification before other people. You don't need to be justified in front of other people. If God is justified, if God be for us, who can be against us? Didn't we just read that? You don't need to be justified in front of other people. Instead, what you need to realize is the simple fact that Paul was saying for Gentiles who were never under the law, who were not at Mount Sinai, who were not part of that covenant, that we are in fact justified wholly, freely, completely by Christ in his finished work. And that James would say, and we'll talk about this a little bit more next week when we get into Pauline approaches to the law, that James, in writing to Hebrews, would say that the works and gospel mixture was alive and well in the first century, and even Paul, when he came to Jerusalem, did not compete with that idea among the Jews. But he did adamantly in the book of Galatians say, but that's not for the Gentiles. Do you get that? So if you just mix and match without understanding, without doing what Paul said, rightly dividing the Word of God so that you know which part of the Word of God applies specifically to Jewish believers, the people James was writing to, the people Peter was writing to, and which parts apply to Gentile believers who Paul was writing to and who the book of Galatians and the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians and all that justification by faith, justification through grace, all of that stuff. If you don't make those divisions properly, you'll end up confused saying, well, you're justified by faith without the works of the law, but I show my faith by my good works by which I'm justified. People try to get rid of the language, but it's a fact that James argues that Abraham was justified by works, doesn't he? He argues that Rahab was justified by works, doesn't he? So then you've got Paul saying you're justified without the works of the law. And then people say, well, it's two different forms of justification, or it's two different meanings. No, it was a conflict in the first century between James writing to Hebrew believers and Paul writing to Gentile believers. And it's very clear in the book of Acts, when Paul gets together with Peter, John, and James, they give him the right hand of fellowship and say, now you go unto the Gentiles and you tell them they don't have to keep any part of the law besides that they don't eat animals with blood in them, that they don't worship idols. Other than that, they're not responsible to the law. And they send Paul off to talk to the Gentiles that they're not responsible to the law. And then James turns right around to Hebrew believers and takes part of old covenant legalistic standards and imposes it on their conscience, because it takes a very long time historically for Jewish believers to extricate themselves from the traditions of their fathers. And Paul understood that. He simply didn't want Jewish legalistic concepts imposed on Gentile believers. And to this very day, you've got people standing in churches, in Gentile churches and Gentile pulpits, trying to impose that very Mosaic legal standard on you that Paul argued so adamantly against. So we'll get to more of that next week with Paul, because it's a very hard concept for us to get. But I'll show you next week where Paul went to Jerusalem and kept the law and took a vow and shaved his head and killed an animal in the temple after Jesus died, buried, resurrected. And people go through all sorts of apoplexy and say, wait, Paul, how could he do that? Well, he was among the Jews and he was a Jew. And there was no conflict in his conscience about it. He simply didn't want Gentiles to have to impose that. So you got to see that. Okay, now, people who mix and match, who don't make distinctions, who don't understand that when Jesus was talking in the Gospels to Jewish believers, get to the Sermon on the Mount, and they want very badly to say that what Jesus was doing at the Sermon on the Mount was saying that, and I can't tell you the number of books, websites, pastors, preachers, theologues, in quotations, that I have read and seen who say that the Sermon on the Mount is exactly Jesus reestablishing and confirming the Old Testament law for the church. They say that's what he was doing at the Sermon on the Mount, because they don't see that, first off, he wasn't talking to the church. He was talking to Hebrews. He hadn't yet died, buried, resurrected. There was no church yet. The Spirit hadn't come. The new covenant was not in effect yet. He was talking to people who were under the old covenant, who he was bringing to faith in him, and he was telling them that he was the new, higher, better lawgiver that Moses had predicted. But we'll get to that in a moment. And I think you'll see that if you'll just look, like so often with the Bible, if you'll just look at what it actually says, a brand new and unique concept, if you'll just look at what it says, you'll see that there's absolutely no way on God's gray earth that you can say that he was reestablishing what had always been in the Mosaic law.
That's
which
almost
is,
everybody, dude.
Pardon me?
Seems like to me that's almost everybody.
That everybody's view. Oh, absolutely. Because they don't know what to do with it, because the language of the Sermon on the Mount is so peculiar that they do. They go into theological apoplexy and don't really know what to say about the Sermon on the Mount. So it's just easier to say he's establishing the Mosaic law in some way, in some sense, and then try to impose the Mosaic law on the conscience of Gentile believers and say that it's because Jesus did that. Number one, he didn't do it. What I'm going to show you is that he absolutely contradicts the Mosaic law on the Sermon on the Mount. If he contradicts the Mosaic law in the Sermon on the Mount, he is not establishing the Mosaic law at the Sermon on the Mount, right? Is that obvious? If Mark and I walk outside and he says, it's sunny, and I say, it's dark, we're not in agreement, right? Is that too hard? Jesus is going to contradict the law of Moses, and people are going to use that very language to claim that what Jesus was doing was establishing the law of Moses on the conscience of the church.
Or clarifying,
yes. And the language they always use is that he was clarifying what was always in the law, but the Pharisees, by their traditions, had failed to really understand the meaning of the law. Therefore, Jesus was showing them what the true, genuine meaning was, and then establishing the law for the church.
I know you're saying it, Sonny, but what I really meant...
But what I really meant was, exactly, and that's what they get into. So, let's start at Luke. All that was introduction. Doesn't take away from my time. Very good. I'm glad you're in the front row. I think we left off at verse 6 of Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 6. It came to pass also on another Sabbath. Notice how often Luke has said this happened on the Sabbath. Then he said on the Sabbath following the past Sabbath. We saw that last week. Then he says it came to pass on another Sabbath. Do you think Jesus realized it was the Sabbath when he kept doing these things? Yeah. And he kept doing these things on purpose on the Sabbath, particularly to tick off the Pharisees, who wanted to find something against him. And rather than play nice and go, you know, the Pharisees are really watching me close, man. I better really back off a little bit. Instead, every time they're around, he waits for the Sabbath and then does something that breaks the Sabbath.
So
on purpose. So as not to offend anybody, yes, because you know Jesus, he doesn't like to offend people. It came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. There was a man whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find some accusation against him. They're out to get him. They're just waiting for one more thing, just watching. He's going to do it again. Watch him. It's the Sabbath. He's in the watch. He's going to do it again. So he, knowing their thoughts, verse 8, he knows their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, stand up and stand in the middle of the group. Go stand in the midst so that everybody can see this. It's not some secretive little thing he does. You know, okay, I'm going to heal your hand, but I'm being watched. So, you know, here, okay, now don't tell anybody. Instead, he says, stand up and stand in the middle of the whole group so that everybody can watch this. This will be fun. Then Jesus says to the Pharisees, I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? Which of those two would be legal? And they, of course, they're stunned. Oh, you know, they got to say, well, doing good on the Sabbath, that's the only right answer. And then he says, is it better to save life on the Sabbath or destroy it? Which one? Now, understand the implication of that statement. They teach in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He's now teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he's drawn a clear distinction between himself and them, giving life, destroying life. And that was not lost on them. They understood what he was saying. So he, looking around about on them, said to the man, stretch out your hand. And right there in the middle of the whole group, he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other hand. Do you see what Jesus did? He was daring them, just daring them to say anything about it. He knew their thoughts. He knew why they were there. They were there to find something to accuse him on. And he said, okay, you want something to accuse me on? I'll do it right in the middle, in front of the whole group. I'll make sure the guy's standing in the middle. We'll make sure you have plenty to accuse me on. But before I do it, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Yeah. Is it lawful to give life on the Sabbath rather than destroy it? Yeah. Stretch out your hand. And they can't answer him because the crowd, the midst, the group, as soon as they said, oh, you healed on the Sabbath, would all go, didn't you hear the question? Didn't you understand the question? We understood the question. Going to make the Pharisees look bad. One more time, he binds them up in their own logic and does good right in the middle of it. I love that. Do you see the not only the cleverness of it, but the way that he just puts them in their place time and time again, all the while understanding that he's causing them to hate him all the more because he has a date with a cross that he has to keep and there have to be people mad enough to kill him. But he's doing it to religious leaders. He's making sure the religious leaders hate him and that there is a clear distinction between this entrenched Mosaic leadership that are the very emblem of the old covenant and him. You get the distinction? Okay, now, it came to pass, verse 12. Came to pass in those days that he went unto a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and from his disciples he chose 12, whom he named apostles. We talked about that Thursday night, apostolos, the ones who are sent, particularly sent by Jesus. Verse 14, he chose Simon, who was also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, or Simon the Zealot, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And he came down with them, and he stood in the plain with the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. Let me make this distinction one more time since it's there and you see it all the time. Within the Word of Faith circles, there are folk who have decided that every disease is demonic, that every disease is a devil, and that if you have any kind of sickness, it's some spirit of that sickness that has to be driven out. Jesus here makes a very clear distinction that there are people who are sick and there are people who have unclean spirits. And he heals them. It's two different groups. You can be sick and not be demonic. You can be sick and not have a devil causing it. You're sick because you're a sinner. That's right. You're sick because your body is running down and dying. You're sick because there are viruses and germs and stuff out there that mess with your chemical makeup and you end up like I am today, having some kind of sinus pain and sickness and sniffly. But I have sinus pain and I'm sniffly not because the devil of sinus pain and sniffliness has gotten me. I have a sickness and I'll get over it. But we are all running down and sick and dying because we are sinners. And there's a very clear distinction made by Luke here, who, by the way, was a physician, which is why it's important that he makes the distinction between people who are just sick and people who have devils. So don't let the Word of Faith folk throw that on you. You know, oh, you're sick. Or one of the people I work with is very, very Word of Faith. Very, very Word of Faith. Very, very Word of Faith. And she has a tendency to say things like, she goes, should we sneeze a cold? And you go, oh, you got a cold? She says, yes, but I rebuke it. I'll be better tomorrow. Oh, good. Yeah. Rebuke your cold. All right. Good. You know. Of course, the next day she's, I'm still rebuking. You know, okay, good. Why don't you just admit you have a cold? You know, but that doesn't follow their theology very well. So the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went out virtue from him, and he healed them, so they were all there to be healed. And then starting at verse 20, he lifted up his eyes to his disciples, and he said, blessed be the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And at that point is the beginning of the parallel between Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount and Luke's. So we'll come back to Luke's in a couple of weeks. Today, let's turn over to Matthew 5 real quick, and we're going to look at Matthew's account of it. Now, in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, it really is sort of a compilation of a bunch of Jesus' teaching. And I do believe that it sort of breaks down into categories or groups of teaching. And there are commentators you can read who will tell you that probably the Sermon on the Mount, everything that we read here in Matthew, may or may not have been said in that order at the Sermon on the Mount, that this may have just been a compilation of Jesus' teaching by Matthew at this convenient point, where he just listed all Jesus' teaching, because both Matthew, Mark, and Luke have spots where they say Jesus stopped and taught, like we saw a couple weeks ago, where he cast out in a boat, and they were all on the shore, and it says he taught them, but it doesn't say what he taught them. So there are folk who speculate that Matthew 5 is a compilation of Jesus' teaching, because it really does fall into very neat categories. And if you have a red letter edition, you'll notice that for the next couple chapters, there's just a whole lot of red letters, because it is a bunch of Jesus' teaching. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, not because of anything you'll find in the text, but because he goes up on the side of a mountain to teach. So they call it the Sermon on the Mount, and from that point forward, it's known as that. Now, the first section of the Sermon on the Mount is what's commonly called the Beatitudes. That is not, by the way, I saw this on a sign one day, church sign I drove by, and it said, today, the, I have to write it so you can see it, the Beatitudes. Like it's an attitude of being. You have to be a certain way, and that would be the Beatitudes. By the way, do any of you ever drive in, and you drive by St. Luke's Catholic Church up there on National Highway? Did you see the sign last week?
Which one?
Well, yeah, it said, follow the stupid and be misled,
yes.
St. Luke's Catholic Church.
Yes.
I had to go back and look again. Follow the stupid and be misled, St. Luke's Catholic Church. Isn't that remarkable? And then they finally took it down. I guess somebody actually read their sign, you know, and walked in and said, you know, we might not want to actually be saying that. So it said this, the Beatitudes. Actually, Beatitude comes to us into the English language, out of the French language. And some of your translations will translate what the King James says, blessed. Here, see what you can do with this, Jeff. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-I in English letters.
It's
Makarioi. Did I say that right? Okay, good. Because I know last time I tried to say it, it came out Macarena. So I
and then we did the Macarena.
And then we did it. So that was fun. Song service. Makarioi is the word in the Greek. Translated blessed by the King James. Blessed, kind of a vague term. Some of your translations will say happy. It'll use the word happy. The reason I don't particularly care for the word happy is that the derivation of the word happiness is really built on circumstance, luck, the possibility that things go your way. In fact, happiness, the word, has as its basis the same word as happening, happenstance, things happen, and if they happen in a certain good way, you're happy about the outcome. That's not the word that's being used here. Kenneth Woost, in his expanded translation, translates the word spiritually prosperous, for lack of knowing how else to put it. Is that what he uses?
Well, mine has it says happy to be envied and spiritually prosperous with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation regardless of their outward conditions.
That's a lot to say at the first of every verse, though.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah, so they went with the word blessed. But you're right, makarioi has a lot of meaning behind it that you can't really fit into a single word, which is why everybody who has notes on the word, you'll see expanded definitions of the word. It really means that at its essence, to be satisfied in God. It means to know that you have the Spirit of God in you, with you, that God is active in your life, that God is in fact participant in your life, and that satisfies you. That's good enough for you. That regardless of what else happens in your life, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of what it looks like, you are spiritually prosperous by the fact that God is in your life. But you can't say that at the beginning of each of these verses. So the Greek word means all that, but we're stuck with blessed in the English, which gets used so much every time you sneeze. The word bless and blessing and blessed has been so misused, we don't know what it means anymore. But understand that what it means is spiritually prosperous recognizing that God is in your life and therefore you are satisfied.
What were you going to say about it comes from French or something?
Oh, yes. Beatitude comes from down to us from the French, and it does mean, like we have the word beatify, which means to make someone or set someone apart as being a saint or as being good or being happy. The word Beatrice, the name Beatrice. Know anybody named Beatrice? It means make happy, make joyful. And so because of that relationship to happiness, satisfaction in God, the French word for it was beatitude instead of blessed. And so that became known as the Beatitudes in the English language. So folks will refer to the Beatitudes, and you can look up every concordance you've got. You won't find the word Beatitude anywhere in your Bible. It's just sort of a word of art that has been passed down theologically to us. Okay? And it is not an attitude of being. Seeing the multitude, I'm in verse 1 of chapter 5 of Matthew. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was sat down, his disciples came unto him. So it's perfect. It's like a natural theater. They're all sort of in the valley. He goes up on the side of the mountain. He can speak to them, and everybody can hear him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed, spiritually prosperous, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. And rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and then put it under a bushel, but they put it up on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Okay, starting at verse 17, we're going to get into the meat of this thing. I don't have time to do any commentary on the stuff we just read, but we read through it so that you'd be familiar with it. Starting at verse 17, we get into the controversy of the law versus grace. Verse 17 says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now you start reading commentaries and going, what does he mean by that? What is he saying here? First off, when he says the law and the prophets, go through the New Testament, you'll find that phrase over and over and over again, used very frequently by Jesus, the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets was a Jewish colloquialism that designated the Old Testament, the scriptures, the whole of the scriptures. Jewish scriptures were broken down into the law, the first five books, the Deuteronomical books, and then were broken down into the prophetic books, and then the history and poetic books, like the Psalms and Proverbs and that sort of stuff. Whenever Jesus uses the phrase, the law and the prophets, he is always talking about the scripture, what we would call Old Testament scripture. Which is why when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, that it would be Moses and Elijah that showed up with him, the law and the chief prophet, the greatest of their prophets and the lawgiver. Which is why when the law and the prophets were gone, that the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, hear him, as opposed to the law and the prophets. So this is a very consistent imagery that we get all the way through the Gospels of Jesus being superior to the law and the prophets. When he was walking on the Emmaus Road, teaching the disciples who didn't know who he was yet, it said that he specifically showed them out of the law and the prophets everything that pertained to him. Because the law and the prophets is their scripture. So he starts out by saying, think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. That is a unified phrase, the law and the prophets. But in all these commentaries, right, Jeff, they'll jump on the word law and say, Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. It's not what Jesus said. He didn't say, I didn't come to destroy the Mosaic law. He said, think not that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. The whole of their Old Testament, what we would call Old Testament, the whole of their Hebrew scriptures. I did not come to destroy your scriptures. I am the fulfillment of your scriptures. You get the contrast? The contrast is not between will I destroy the law for the church or will I impose the law on the conscience of the church. The difference is between have I come to destroy the whole of your scriptures or am I the fulfillment of the whole of your scriptures? And that was the source of his argument, which will become clearer in a moment. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What is clear there is that Jesus just said there is a point at which the law will be fulfilled and therefore will pass. None of it will pass until it's fulfilled, but when it's fulfilled, it passes. That's clear. Now, the opponents of what I'm teaching you here will point out that between verse 17 and verse 18, there are two different Greek words that are each being translated fulfilled. Therefore, Jesus means two different things. Both times in the English it says fulfill. The first time that you see it, it's a form of the word pleru, which means what, Jeff? Pop quiz. It means fulfilled. Yeah, it means pleru was actually a word that would be used if you poured liquid into a glass when you got to the top. Pleru. It's full. So he chose that word to say, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, your scripture. I came to fill them up to their fullness. I am the fullness of all that. The second time in verse 18, when he says, they shall in no wise, not one jot or one tittle, that has passed into the English language as dot every I, cross every T. He said, every little tiny mark, every little pen stroke of the law, none of it will pass until all of it is, and he used a really interesting word right there, genomai. Am I close, Jeff?
It's a form of
genetai. It is.
Genetai is here, it's a form of what you're saying.
Right, exactly. Now that same word, this is really interesting, that same Greek word is used by John when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. And then it says, and the Word was made flesh. The word made there is this same word. And what it means is made from nothing or the act is completed. When Jesus was made flesh, the activity of bringing Christ into the world was accomplished. That's the very word Jesus chose to use when he said, not one pen stroke, not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass until I have completed it. And then he hung on the cross and he said, it is finished. Everything he came to do, he accomplished. It is completed. It is finished. So while it's true that he was talking to Jews who were under the law, the new covenant had not yet been established, and he's talking to people who are under the covenant of the law, and he says, listen, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass in their lifetimes while he's on the planet till he gets to the cross. The law was absolutely binding. Every jot, every tittle was still binding on them till it was completed. And according to Paul, he completed it at Calvary when he took the handwriting of ordinances, which was against it, nailed it to his cross, taking it out of the way. That's Paul's language. So Paul tells us emphatically that at Calvary, the law was completed and therefore taken away. Do you understand that? So for all the folk who are writing all these commentaries who say, now Jesus said right here that not one jot, not one tittle of the law would pass away ever. That's the way they always write it. Will ever pass away because he said that he didn't come to destroy it, he came to fulfill it. And then they make much of the fact that it's two different words and the two fulfills and make the leap from there that what Jesus was saying is that the law is binding on the conscience of the church and even Jesus said so. Right, Bruce? Isn't that the way they say it? That's right. And then as their evidence, they use the balance of Jesus' teaching now on the law. You have heard it said. And they say that he is interpreting the law, he is establishing the law, he is telling us the higher meaning of the law that has always been part of the law, and that all he's doing in this next passage, this next big chunk, is reconfirming what Moses said on Sinai and is simply giving it a higher, more spiritual meaning, but confirming it for the church. Right, Jeff? Isn't that the way they say it? Except that If you read Jesus' words, that's an absolute impossibility. Because if Mark says it's light, I say it's dark, we're not agreeing, we're disagreeing. Now Jesus is going to disagree with Moses, and people use that as the basis for saying that the law is binding on your conscience. And what kind of foolish theology is it to say that where Jesus disagrees with the law, that proves that you're responsible to Moses, Leanne? What kind of theology is that? What kind of exegesis is that? Jesus contradicts the law, therefore it's binding on your conscience. What? So here we go. You ready? Okay. Verse 19. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men to break these commandments, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now there you go. People jump up and down and say, kingdom of heaven, that's equatable with going to heaven. Therefore, the church is responsible to keep all these laws and teach these laws. And whoever breaks the least of these laws will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. And if you take that verse out of its context, you could maybe make a case for that idea, except that Jesus then, using the same language, kingdom of heaven, next verse says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, is there any way that what Jesus just said there was to say to you, your righteousness has to so far exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, the legalists who were trying desperately to keep the law, and you now have to go back to Moses and exceed the Pharisees' keeping of Moses, or else you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven? Is that the message to the church from Jesus at this point? Absolutely not. It contradicts everything Paul writes. It's also about to contradict what Jesus says. Okay, now, verse 21. Get into the meat of it. You have heard that it was said by them of old time. In other words, all your forefathers, all the people who were under the law, you've heard them say, thou shalt not kill. You've heard that one. Thou shalt not kill. You've heard it said by them that you shall not kill. They would all go, yep, we've heard that. And he doesn't say, that's right, I agree. Instead, he adds to it and says, you have heard it said, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill will be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, and as soon as he uses the word but, he's creating a contradiction. He starts out by saying, you've heard this said, but I say to you. Now, where did he get that authority? Where did he get the authority to say, okay, now Sinai says, Moses says, your law says, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you. And now he's going to say something in addition to what was in the law. Pardon me?
Lord of the Sabbath.
Lord of the Sabbath, saying, right.
Who gives him authority?
Where did he get the authority to be the Lord over the Sabbath? Absolutely. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, what do your translations say? The Greek word there actually means empty head. Whoever shall say to his brother, empty head. Oh, see, one of the brothers in the back was just pointing to his brother's head. Guess what? Whoever shall say to his brother, empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Oh my. In other words, he's saying, someone who belongs to God, who was within the brotherhood, in this case, brotherhood was Israel, those who are God's own chosen, redeemed people, if you go around denouncing those people, you're in danger of hell. Because if you, in fact, understood the redemption of God, you would never speak that way of your brethren, is Jesus' point. Now, here's what I want you to get. You could spend your whole life reading the words, thou shalt not kill. You could go the rest of your life reading those words, thou shalt not kill. And if anybody asked you, what do those words mean? You'd say, those words mean, don't kill. And if you go through your whole life not killing, you have fulfilled that, right? Thou shalt not kill. I haven't killed. There, I kept that one. Fine. When Jesus says, but I say unto you, if you just speak words, if you hate your brother in your heart without a cause, if you say bad names to your brother, you're in danger of the same kind of judgment. Could you have stared at the words, thou shalt not kill, and ever figured out that that's what it really meant? No, you'd never come to that conclusion. So when Jesus comes along and says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you that if you hate your brother in your heart without a cause, you're guilty as a murderer, that was brand new information. That was brand new stuff that would never have been deduced from the original law. So right away, you can see that this concept, that all he's doing is clarifying and then establishing the Old Testament law, begins to fall apart. But wait, it gets weirder. Therefore, verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You know, there are folk who think that giving their gifts at the altar is the highest, most religious thing you can do. He said here, if you come and bring your gift to the altar and you realize that your brother has something against you, not even you have something against him. You realize that your brother has something against you before you even bring that gift, because your hands are dirty now. Don't even walk up to the altar and think God's going to accept that gift. Leave it there and go and be reconciled to that brother and bring peace back into that brotherhood, and then you can go back and God will accept your gift, according to Jesus. Would you have ever surmised that thou shalt not kill means leave your gift at the altar? No, it's brand new information. It's not in the law anywhere. Moses never said that. This is brand new information. He's not establishing the law. He's changing the law. You get it? But wait, like I said, it gets weirder. Look at verse 27. I know I'm skipping a piece, but for time's sake. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, so what does that mean? Don't commit adultery. If you don't commit adultery, you've kept that law. There you go. Don't commit adultery. That was good. I'm not killing and I'm not committing adultery. I'm 2 for 10 right now. I'm doing great. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Could you have ever deduced by reading the words do not commit adultery that what those words actually mean is don't lust after a woman in your heart? Would you have ever come to that conclusion? No logical, rational person would ever come to that conclusion. Jesus is not confirming the law. He's changing the law. But wait, it gets weirder. Verse 31. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorce. That's right. That's all you had to do in the old covenant. If you were tired of your wife, you give her a written line of divorce. You say, here, I divorce you. Bye. Because a man would have multiple wives, and they would all work real hard to please him because he had all the stuff. Women weren't allowed to own anything. Men had all the money and the power and the social status, and so they would have to work very hard to please their husband. And if, you know, a meal wasn't hot or something didn't go well or the room wasn't swept properly, bill of divorcement. There, goodbye. That's the way it worked under the law. Look at all the men going, yeah. Yeah. That's right. Honey, I think that room needs to be vacuumed. I got a bill of divorce. But I say to you, now he changes it. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever shall marry her that is divorced also commits adultery. You would never have found that information in the law. Read Moses all day long, you would never conclude that. It's brand new information. Jesus is not confirming the law. He's changing it. But wait, it gets weirder. Verse 33, again you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but you will perform unto the Lord all your oaths. That's exactly right. You find that in Deuteronomy. If you make an oath to the Lord, you pay it. If you swear, you keep the things, the oaths that you have made. He says, but I say unto you, and he contradicts that whole notion, don't swear at all. You've heard it said in the law, if you swear an oath, keep your oath. But I say to you, don't make oaths. That's a contradiction. It's a complete opposite. He didn't just say the same thing. He didn't extrapolate out the hidden meaning in the law. He didn't extrapolate some new information that has always been there and they should have understood it, but now he's clarifying what the law has always meant. No, he's contradicting the law and saying, you've always heard the law say this, but I say the opposite. He's not confirming the law, he's changing it. He says, don't swear by heaven because that's God's throne. It's not yours to swear by. You know, the whole idea of swearing was that you would say, like people do, I swear on my mother's grave. Okay, so if you lied and you don't keep your oath, what do I get? Your mom's grave? What's that? That's, you know, there's no deal there. The idea of the oath was, I swear I'll do it, and the thing I swear by is what I'm using to confirm the honesty of the oath I'm swearing. And so then people go, you know, I swear by heaven. Oh, well, you can't swear by heaven. It doesn't belong to you. That's God's throne. And don't swear by the earth, for it's his footstool. And don't swear by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shall you swear by your own head, because you can't make one hair of your head white or black. You don't even own your own head, so don't go around swearing by yourself. Let your communication be this: yes is yes, and no is no. For whatsoever is more than that comes out of evil. You won't find that anywhere in the law. Read Moses cover to cover. You won't find that anywhere. You find just the opposite. He is not confirming the law. He's changing it. But wait. It gets weirder. Okay? You have heard it was said. Verse 38. You've heard them say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's exactly right. By the Mosaic law, if you killed a donkey, you had to replace it with a donkey. If you were in a fight, even if you by mistake knocked out somebody's tooth, they took a tooth. If you poke out an eye, they take your eye. It's very much the way it is still in the Middle East. They catch you stealing, they take your hand. Right? He said, you have heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's exactly right. But I say unto you that you don't resist evil, and whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. You can read an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth until you drop dead, and you will never deduce that what God meant when he said eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, what he meant was turn the other cheek. There's no way you'd ever come to that conclusion, right? You have heard it said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, justice, retribution. And he turns around and says, but I say unto you, and he does not confirm the law. He says the exact opposite of the law. And he says, but I say unto you, with a kind of authority that says, the law is no longer the standard, I am. He says, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, do not resist evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. You would never, ever, ever get that from reading the words, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He's changed the law. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away your coat, give him your cloak also. Overpay. Now remember what I said? It was always equal before. Take a tooth, you get a tooth. Eye, you get an eye. Kill a donkey, you get a donkey. He now says, if he sues you for your coat, give him your cloak too. Overpay. Nobody would ever have concluded that from eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You wouldn't come to that conclusion. And whoever shall compel thee to go a mile with them, go 2 miles instead. Would you have gotten that from an eye for an eye? No. Give to him that asks from thee, and from him that would borrow from thee, don't turn away. Now look, verse 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Yeah, the history of Israel was full of that. You absolutely had to care for and love the brethren within Israel. But when you came upon the Hittites, kill them. Right? When they came into the land, when they came against the Philistines, they were the enemies. What do you do to your enemies? Kill them. You saw that all the way through the Old Testament. Within Israel, take care of your brethren. But when Israel comes up against its enemies, war. Kill your enemies. He says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you the exact opposite, love your enemies. You won't find that in the law. He said the exact opposite. Now, think with me for just a moment. How in the world do people read that language and then conclude that what Jesus was doing here was simply extrapolating out the true meaning of the law and confirming what had always been a part of the law. That's the exact language that's used. Go to any of the Reconstructionist websites and read about Matthew 5, and they will tell you that exact language, that Jesus was confirming what had always been in the law. He may have been giving it a more spiritual meaning, but he was confirming the law, and because it was Jesus who was confirming the law, they then make the giant leap to say that therefore the law is binding on the conscience of the church. Those are two huge mistakes. Number one, he's not confirming the law. He's saying the exact opposite of it. If Mark says it's light and I say it's dark, we're not agreeing. If it says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and then Jesus says turn the other cheek, that's not agreement. That's the opposite. So the first mistake is he's not confirming the law. He is proving that he is the newer, better, higher lawgiver, superior to Moses. Moses said, but I say. Moses said, but I say. This authority that he had to come along and change the law, the new, higher, better lawgiver. The second mistake is, just because he was saying this to Israelites who were in fact under the law, doesn't mean that it is establishing the law on the conscience of Christians. That is Paul's whole point. We are saved, redeemed, justified, glorified, everything that Jeff read, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, all of that in Christ's finished work. We no longer need a legal standard aside from or external to Christ to bring us to our full glorification. Christ did that utterly and completely. There's no way to make those two concepts work, which is why Paul would say in the book of Galatians, any of you that seek to be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. You can't be under the grace of God and the law of Moses. And even Jesus did not confirm the law of Moses. He changed it. Let me show you one more thing. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. It's not in the law anywhere. Read Moses. It ain't in there. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you will love them that love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than any others? Do not even the publicans do that? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. He then from that point forward goes into giving alms, how to say prayers, fasting, laying up treasures in heaven. But I wanted you to see that section of Matthew 5 today so that you can understand that that is the place where all the legalists run. They all run to the Sermon on the Mount and use the Sermon on the Mount as the basis to tell you that you are responsible before Moses. And I think if you've seen anything this morning, if you just look at the language that Jesus actually used, there's no way their argument begins to hold water. But because people don't know their Bible, and because they don't take Jesus at his word, and because they don't do any reasonable exegesis, they end up saying, well, it says right here in this book that Jesus confirmed the law. And they don't go back to find out if he actually did confirm the law. I'm here to tell you now, whom the Son sets free is in fact free indeed. Free from what? Free from the bondage of the law. Free from the law that cannot save but could only condemn. And you, everyone who is in Christ, is free from any external legalistic standard that would stand to condemn you, and you are instead completely free to enter by grace into the throne room of God, fully accepted in the Beloved in his finished work. He is your, in fact, substitute. He is not saying, I'd like to save you, but just follow these rules, which is the way the legalists want to put it on you. I am so fond of the gospel of free and sovereign grace, I'd rather go to my grave contradicting and arguing with these legalists, and I won't have anybody in this room ever think that the legal standard of Moses is binding on their conscience as long as I have breath, because it will make you think that you have to be good enough and that God will only accept you if you're good enough, and you're not. And you're not. You're not good enough. There's nobody in this room whose righteousness before the law exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that was the standard Jesus laid. You don't have a righteousness that's superior to the scribes and Pharisees, which means they weren't good enough, and neither are you. What you need, in fact, is a savior. What you need is a substitute. What you need is somebody who died under the curse of that law for you, and that curse, having been meted out, can't be meted out again on you. Because you, as the body of Christ, can't be punished a second time for the sin that he already paid for. And he paid for all your sins. So you are therefore free indeed. Say that, and nothing shall separate us from the love of God.
And there in Romans 8, there, I mentioned that a few months ago there, it said, shall tribulation and nakedness and peril and sword.
And then when he lists.
Romans 28, yes. 68, those are the curses of not obeying.
Absolutely. Those are the curses of the law, and he's freed you from all that. And then he goes into principalities and powers, which are demonic forces, and says, they can't separate you from that. And you know, Jeff, since you bring that up, I have heard person after person after person, Arminian teachers say, nothing. Peril, death, nakedness, the sword. No creature, neither principalities or power, can separate you from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. Only you can do it. Isn't that remarkable?
And this whole argument leading up to that statement is law versus grace.
Is law versus grace, absolutely. The grace of God does in fact save. The law of God never saved. And please understand that Jesus never, ever in his ministry, ever, never, ever, did not, ever, didn't, not a negative, didn't do, ever, establish the law of Moses on the conscience of his church. It never happened. They'll tell you it happened because they lie to you. Because they're legalists. Because they want you under the same bondage they're under. Because misery loves company. I don't plan to hang out with them. They can be miserable the rest of their lives trying to please God by some legal standard. Not me, because it flat never happened. Am I emphatic enough on this point? Please come join. Everybody listening to us out there on the internet, please come join the freedom that is in Christ. And then wake up every day thankful and happy and in fact blessed over the fact that Jesus has saved you and redeemed you and predestinated you, paid for all your sins, has guaranteed your eternal redemption in heaven. Come join that wonderful freedom where you get up every day loving your Lord and thanking your God instead of waking up every day going, gee, I hope I don't screw up today or he'll get me. Who can live like that? Go through your whole life, oh, I hope I don't mess up today. I'll go to hell. There you go.
On the bumper sticker that says, Jesus is coming back, look busy.
Yeah, how stupid is that? Jesus is coming back, look busy. I told you about the bus I saw driving through Nashville here one day. Some whatever Baptist church. And the motto on the side of the bus said, a going church for a coming Lord. But yeah, Jesus is coming. Do something. Get going. Do some stuff. And so then you start racking up your good deeds, right? Then you start racking up stuff like, well, we sent out a lot of missionaries, you know, or we did some stuff. You start listing your credits because you think that God is going to admire your credits. You have no credits. Your best works are
filthy rags.
Bloody rags is the word. Filthy, dirty, bloody rags. And you're going to walk up before God and say, here, I made these for you. I know you're really righteous and holy and, you know, you got that whole light thing going. But here, I got some filthy rags for you and I'd like to go to heaven forever on that basis. Pretty cool, huh? Nope. You got one plea. He did it. I got nothing. I got nothing in my hands. He did it. I'm in him. He's in me. That law thing disappeared 2,000 years ago. And don't let anybody bind your conscience ever again with that stuff. Okay? Next week, we'll hear Paul say all that. Hey, so if you want to miss next week, you know where we're going. And if you miss next week,
you know where you're going.
You're that much ahead of me. All right, you can turn that off. Did we make it?